So our scripture reading today is from the 24th chapter of Genesis. The 24th chapter of Genesis, and I should point out that Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. So I won't be reading the whole thing, but we will be focusing on it as a whole this morning. I will be reading this morning verses 1 through 28 and then jumping down to the end of the chapter and reading verses 61 through 67. Hear now the word of God. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps a woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from the master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out and draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young women to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will give water to your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." And jumping down to verse 61, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew water for all the camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me, whose daughter are you? Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, jumping down to verse 61. Then Rebekah said to her young women, and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And as he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word and the beauty of your word and the richness of your word. And Father, we pray that as we reflect upon these things today, we pray that you would help us to see how there is application for us as your people today. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to strengthen us and encourage us in our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know there's a new Mission Impossible movie out. I haven't seen it. I think it's Dead Reckoning. Anybody know?
Dead Reckoning.
I think it's the seventh thus far, starring Tom Cruise. And I have seen one or two of them. I haven't seen any of the rest of them. They're kind of exciting movies, full of a lot of action and things like that. And I actually like movies like that when we get a chance to see them. But, of course, the movies are a takeoff of a TV series, and some of our young people certainly wouldn't remember, but those of us who are older may very well remember back when our televisions were all in black and white. But anyway, the TV series back in the 1960s were kind of the precursor to these movies. I don't think they anticipated making the movies back then. But anyway, the movies are largely action stories, full of a lot of suspense and so forth, always centered around this one central figure, which is played by Tom Cruise. I can't remember what his name is in the movies, but anyway, be that as it may. But on the other hand, The television series that played for a number of years involved a team of special government agents that were commissioned with this task. They were given a mission to accomplish that was full of a lot of intrigue, not near as much action. There wasn't shooting and all of that type of stuff, but all of the details, and almost invariably one of the actors, I'm trying to remember the fellow's name, would... Peter Graves, and anyway, thank you, Roger, but anyway, the one that would was a makeup artist, and he would change his appearance and his voice and everything. And anyway, it was a great series, and I really enjoyed those when I was younger. Here in Genesis chapter 24, of course, Abraham commissioned his servant to go back to his home country in Mesopotamia and to retrieve a wife for his son Isaac. Now, in the previous chapter last week, we turned our attention to the fact that Sarah had died. And Abraham knew that he was getting older and his son was getting older. And Abraham was concerned that his son would have a wife and continue the family name, not just that, of course, but the promise that God had given Abraham many years earlier. And he made him swear an oath here that we read about and by putting his hand underneath Abraham's thigh. I suppose that's probably the cultural dynamic of the day in which his way of taking this oath, making this promise. But Abraham's concern, of course, is that he didn't want his son to be amalgamated into the life and the culture of the Canaanite people and the Canaanite culture, because Abraham, of course, was faced with that potential himself, and he was very concerned that somehow or other that Isaac would take an interest in one of the Canaanite women and marry them, and therefore somehow or other this connection with God, who had called him to be his person, his people, the father of a nation, would somehow rather be lost. At the same time, when the servant says, well, okay, I'll go back there, but what happens if she doesn't want to go? Shall I take your son back there? And Abraham says, no, I don't want you to do that either, because he was concerned, I believe, that once again, the promise that God had sent Abraham from Mesopotamia to the land of Canaan, and this was going to be his land, and he didn't want his son to go back, that somehow or other he might never return and stay there in Mesopotamia, and therefore the promise would never be fulfilled there as well. And so for the servant, here he was. How was he going to do this? I'm sure it seemed like an impossible mission for him. I mean, what if young man had been commissioned by someone else to go to another country and to find a wife and to bring him back for his son? If my son were here, I suppose I could pick on him today, being that he's down in Brazil. But the fact of the matter is he's not here, and I won't do that to him today. But here, Abraham's servant is going, how do I do this? But of course, as we read through the story here, we realize that in the end, Rebecca did get on her camel, and she rode back with the servant, and she married Isaac and became his wife. It might seem like a real love story, especially there at the end of the chapter, and you have this picture of Rebecca getting off of her camel, and she covers her face with a veil. She asks, who is that man that's coming across the field? Is that my future husband? And so here they are, they spy one another, and it is, of course, love at first sight. And so it seems like a love story that's made for TV, doesn't it? But you know, it's a lot more than that. We realize that it is, because this, of course, is scripture, and it's recorded here not merely to entertain us, but it's here to communicate something important, something specific to us. And we have to ask the question, what was God doing here? What was God doing? Well, we ask that same question about what was God doing when he first called Abraham, before his name was changed, as an old man living there in Haran, and telling him that he wanted him to pack up his belongings and to go to this new location, and to send him to the land of Canaan. What was he doing in Abraham's life for all of these years as they went through all of the things that we have read about over these past number of weeks? And what was he doing in his son Isaac's life as well? Of course, the answer to that, we know, is that God was seeking to establish a unique people for himself. Even as Moses, who was the one reflecting back on these events some 500 years later, there as he gathered with the people of Israel there at the base of Mount Sinai, reminded them of these words that we have in Exodus chapter 19. Where he says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Well, the application for us, of course, is in those words too, isn't it? As the Apostle Peter takes those very words and he incorporates them in his encouragement, in his letter, his first letter to this fledgling church, living in perhaps the spiritual land of Canaan. a pagan environment, where Peter seeks to remind them of who they are, who they were, and whose they were. And for us, who are we as a church? And so the Apostle Peter writes here, using these same words, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so the point is that you and I here today at Grace Church, who are in Christ, we are a part of that plan that God had established with Abraham from of old. And so as we unfold the details of this chapter this morning, I want to take this time for us to look at two specific points. And the first is simply a matter for prayer. And then secondly, love at first sight. A matter for prayer and love at first sight. Now, I told you just a minute ago that this is the longest chapter in Genesis. And of course, the events that we read there, that the servant had traveled the better part of 1,000 miles, and here he was, and going to a place. We don't know who the servant was. Some say, well, it might have been Eliezer, but the Bible doesn't say. It does say that he was the oldest of Abraham's household, who had charge of all that he had, and so it's conceivable that it might have been Eliezer, but we don't know. But that's really beside the point. But whoever it was, it appears that Abraham's growing relationship with the Lord had an impact on the servant too. Because here we find that as he prepares to leave and as he travels, he prays, and when he gets over there to the land of Mesopotamia, he turns to the Lord in prayer and he says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young women to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one." Let her be the one. And so it was. And so she did that very thing. This was a specific prayer that the servant had made here, right down to the very details. And God answered that prayer accordingly. And so she took him back to her family's home there, told him that he could have a place to stay and that there was food for the animals and he could sleep there and so forth. And he went through all of this, explaining it to her family. This is a part that we skipped over in this chapter. And so telling them in detail, all the details of how this played out. And so they said, in essence, okay. And they turned to Rebecca and said, "Are you game?" And so she said, yes. And so there we are. But, I mean, in some respects, his prayer was a little bit like Gideon's fleece, wasn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting that whenever you or I ever seek God's direction for our lives or God's guidance to know God's will, that we put out a fleece. I mean, this is common, especially among young people, perhaps not as much among older people, but oftentimes putting out a fleece. But the fact of the matter is that this is what the servant did, and God answered his prayer. He was seeking success and fulfilling this mission. I'm reminded of David's prayers in the Psalms as well, where David prays to the Lord, not praying. Oftentimes he does. He prays for himself. He prays for his own safety and so forth. But ultimately he's praying that God's will would be accomplished. And of course, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer taught us the same thing. "Our Father in heaven, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I should say, you know, that prayer doesn't change God's mind. Oftentimes we have this assumption that somehow or other that our prayers will change God's mind to make God do something that he wouldn't do otherwise. But rather, what the servant's prayer is and what our prayer should be is that we might be in step with the leading of God's Holy Spirit, and that we might be seeking God's direction, that God would order the steps and accomplish his purposes. I remember that fall day back in 1984 in September, late September, because the leaves were changing, and Charlene and I stopped in our little Chevette beside the road up there in the Champlain Valley, and we prayed. And because we were getting ready to drive into this little village and to interview with a search committee at a church that was an old church, but this particular church had not had the gospel really preached in it for the better part of 100 years. And we had been praying, we had already interviewed at a number of locations, but we never had the sense that God was calling us to this location or that location or whatever the case might be. We always came home and thought, well, you know, even if they ask us to come back, I'm not sure that this is where God is calling us. And Charlene and I could both affirm that, because we both sense that from God's direction in our lives, looking for that internal leading of the Holy Spirit. But when we read the profile of this particular church, knowing that they had been through decades of crisis, we could see it. It was plain to see just by reading between the lines. And we both felt that when I handed her the profile the first time and I said, "What do you think?" And she looked at it and she shook her head and said, "I think maybe God could use us there." And I had that same conviction. And so sure enough, it was later on in November of that year that we moved our possessions up and I began my ministry there in a small village in the Champlain Valley of Vermont. But here we are. You know, we realize that in the long run, what we're saying is, "God, this mission belongs to you. And it's not what I desire, but what you desire." It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, there in Romans chapter 8, and here he's talking about going through periods of suffering and tribulation and so forth, but he makes a point here with regard to prayer that I think is very crucial for us, because he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And then notice the following verse, one that is so often quoted, but I believe is quoted out of context. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And so it is. There are times when we don't know what to pray or how to pray, and yet God still calls us into his presence, where we kneel before him and we cry out to the Lord and say, "God, I don't know what to do, but you do." And perhaps what we need to do is just spend time in that posture of prayer, knowing that God is working out his purposes and that the Holy Spirit, even through those groans and those sighs and those utterances, that God is praying through us by his Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes. Well, let's turn to our second point, because this is a crucial point for us this morning, and it's simply titled "Love at First Sight." And here, of course, at the end of the chapter, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You know, Isaac and Rebekah had never met before, and yet here the servant and Rebekah and the servants that were along with them, and they see this man walking across the field, coming in their direction. And Isaac must have known what the mission was, and he was probably going out to see, okay, I wonder if he had success. I wonder if he's going to have a young lady with him. And so he sees her in the distance, and she sees him from her camel, and she climbs down, and she asks who this is. And the servant says, well, that's the man that I'm bringing you back for. And so she covers her face. And then, of course, the end of the chapter. And it concludes with that verse that we have in verse 60. Verse 67. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. You know, sometimes when I'm sharing with people Charlene's and my testimony, and they'll say, when did you meet? And either she or I will say, well, when we were kids. I was 12 and she was 9. And they go, really? Oh, isn't that sweet? So you were childhood sweethearts? Well, not exactly. I have to say that when I was that age, I was much more interested in riding my bicycle and fishing and camping and delivering my newspapers on my paper route and all of those types of things that young people that age. And for Charlene, she just kind of rolls her eyes and she says, well, no, he was just another one of those rambunctious Bridgman boys that would oftentimes show up in church with stitches or a cast. But anyway, but fast forward 10 years and it's a different matter, isn't it? And the rest is history. But for Isaac and Rebekah, it does seem like a romantic story, love at first sight. And yet we know, as we continue to read the story of Isaac and Rebekah, we know that life gets real. And it did for them too. And so it wasn't all moonlight or candlelight and all of those neat sort of things. You think about the situation that transpired there after Rebekah's twins were born, Jacob and Esau, and how Esau was Isaac's favorite. They were twins, and yet he was the one who was delivered first, and that his younger brother Jacob was the one who was Rebekah's favorite, and how Rebekah manipulated things. And so there we are. But the point is, of course, is that from our vantage point, we know that God was doing something else. He was doing something much bigger than just a romantic story between these two people, Isaac and Rebekah. Because all we have to do is think of the genealogy that we have in Matthew chapter 1, don't we? And that genealogy, of course, traces from the time of Abraham and down throughout all of his descendants to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul does something fascinating in this text of Scripture that we have in Ephesians chapter 5, where he's giving an admonition to wives and husbands and how they are to relate to one another. And Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he repeats this in different words down throughout that text of Scripture until he comes to verse 32. And then all of a sudden he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you go, what? I thought he was talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. And Paul says, oh, I am. But I'm also talking about Christ and the church. And Paul wasn't just grabbing this analogy out of blue air, out of thin air. He was going back to an analogy that we see reflected throughout the Old Testament. We think, for example, of Isaiah in chapter 54, where Isaiah speaking prophetically to the people of Israel, "The Lord is your maker." The Lord is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. That same analogy is repeated, of course, in Jeremiah and again in Ezekiel. And then, of course, the whole of Hosea's prophecy is built around that very same analogy, isn't it? And so we realize that what God is doing here is not just a marriage between Isaac and Rebekah, but rather he has something in store. He's building for Abraham this nation. He is building for his son Jesus Christ a church. Well, of course, when we turn to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus, there sometime that transition point before Jesus goes to the cross, and he gathers with his disciples after he had performed a miracle, and he asks them the question, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're a prophet. Okay, how about you? And Peter responded, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That is the Anointed One. And then Jesus affirms Peter in his response and says, Peter, okay, I'm going to change your name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. And upon this rock, not Peter as a pope, the first pope, because what Jesus does is change the wording there just slightly, but upon this rock, that is the testimony that you have given. I will build my church, and then notice this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The disciples must have thought, mission impossible. Especially when they stood in the background and they witnessed Jesus on the cross. The Christ. And now he's being killed. He's being executed on the cross. What happened to that vision? What happened to that mission? What happened to Christ's kingdom? And yet 3 days later, they began to rethink what Jesus had told them. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy there, after almost 40 years after Moses had communicated those words to the people of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, here on the plains of Moab, before they cross into the promised land, Moses tells them, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Sometimes I elaborate on the two words for love in the Hebrew language. And one of those words is the word ahav, which typically is used for human love. It's the emotion that we experience. And the emotion, for example, that Isaac and Rebekah must have experienced in their own lives as they first set eyes on one another. Love at first sight is the Hebrew word ahav. And when I was in college, of course, and my wife was in college when we were engaged, and I would write her, we didn't have email in those days, and I would write her a short note every day, and on the bottom of the note, I was taking Hebrew at this point in time, and I would write in the Hebrew script, Ani Ohev Otah, which means, I love you, using that word. But the other word, of course, is the word chesed. You say that with that kind of that raspy sound. And chesed, which means steadfast love. And so often, almost always, it's coupled with the word faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Both those words are used in this text of Scripture. It was because the Lord set his love on you, his ahav. And then the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, chesed. Our Lord Jesus, of course, on the night before he went to the cross, had gathered with his disciples there, and we read about this in each of the Gospels, although the Gospel of John doesn't mention the Lord's Supper. But we know the context because we know the situation where Jesus was speaking. And it's the Gospel of John that goes into the greatest detail about that interaction that Jesus has with his disciples for that period of time, and as they made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, in that context, of course, said, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." And so the point is that I'm trying to make here as I wind things down is that this is what God had in mind all along. And that's why Jesus would say to his disciples there after his resurrection, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age." Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel that is contained here in this event that we read of Isaac and Rebekah. What a wonderful thing for the two of them, and yet what a wonderful thing it is for us, because we know that it wasn't just about Isaac and Rebekah. It's about us today. It's about your people today. It's about your church, and it's about Christ's kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you for the hope that is found, that we have this means of grace that we call prayer, which we might approach you, and that we might look to you for your guidance and direction, for you to accomplish your purpose, and to accomplish your purpose in and through us. And we thank you for the encouragement, the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.